Turning your Bibles, if you will, to the 46th chapter of the book of Isaiah. I'm going to read a couple of verses there to begin with, but hopefully we won't just stop right there. But we do want to begin our thoughts with verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah chapter 46, which reads as follows. Hearken unto me. Always kind of catches your attention, doesn't it? O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he. And even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear. Even I will carry, and will deliver you. How do you like those verses of Scripture? If they don't find comfort in those verses of Scripture and strength, then I don't know what's wrong with you. Because certainly, that is our sovereign God speaking about our sovereign salvation. The salvation that He begins and the salvation that He ends. Now, if I would entitle the message this evening, it would simply be this: the five steps of God's salvation. Now, some people will argue about, there's no plan of salvation. I've heard that. I don't quite understand that, because God plans everything. He is a God of order, and He always follows that order, and it's always planned out perfectly as far as I can see from beginning to end. In fact, it was planned out that way from eternity. But you can call it whatever you want. You can call it the five steps. You can call it the process of salvation. You can call it, any of these things. But what I want to point out to you, that there is a beginning and there is an ending of God's salvation. And then there are those things that fall in between. Now, labeled them, if you will, five different things. One of them is the conception. The first one is the conception. The second one is the promise. The third one is the finish. Now you say, well, how are we going to get two more steps out of this? Well, just bear with me. The fourth one is the hope. And the fifth one is the consummation. If you'll follow me on this, I think that you will see how that the God's process of salvation always follows this process of these steps. Whether it be the church as a whole, or whether it be the individual, our salvation will always come in these five steps. And it's that way with every individual. I don't think there's any exception to it. I don't think God skips any of these to complete the salvation of His people. And so we want to begin then with the conception. Because what is it that Christ says? Ye must be born again, right? But there's something that always comes before the birth. That is the conception. Person has to be conceived first. Birth can't happen without the conception. And God is the one that conceives, because He is our Father. And we touched upon this part of it in Carthage back in January, but we're going to follow a little bit different pattern this time than we did up there. But it really all amounts to the same thing. The conception comes, the birth comes, the life comes, and then it's all living and hoping, and finally God finishes it all up in the consummation. But follow along with me here. 2 Timothy, and most of you, of course, know these verses of Scripture well. I'm not going to pull anything out of here that you don't already know. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." And again, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 6, we see, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." And of course we could keep on reading there, but you get the idea. All this was planned. It was conceived, if you will, in the mind, in the heart, and in the purpose of God before the world ever began.
Yes.
Isn't that wonderful?
Yes, it is.
But you see, that's our God. He is God. He knows all things because he has spoken the end from where? From the beginning. That's how wonderful, how great and mighty our God is, and how perfect our God is. And so that's how perfect our salvation is. In Matthew chapter 25, in verse 34, he says, "And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, there's no miscarriages with God. We just heard this week of a lady that had miscarriage. We hear this all the time in the natural realm, but there's no miscarriages with God. When he has conceived, it will be born. Look at Isaiah chapter 66. This has always been a remarkable scripture to me, but I'm not sure that I understand all that there is involved in it. In fact, I'm pretty sure that I don't, but I understand at least this, that God never fails to bring forth that which he conceives. Verse 9, "Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith my God?" Now these are two rhetorical questions.
Right.
In other words, they don't really need a verbal answer. The answer is implied. God never conceives but what he also brings forth. In fact, you know, the Bible implies that we are named even before we're ever brought to that birth. In fact, before we're ever even conceived, look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 21. It says, "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel, before he was conceived in the womb." Now, somebody will say, well, that doesn't necessarily mean us. Well, but I think it does. Because we are brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are being conformed in his image, his exact image. And I believe that God knows us. He knew us before the foundation of the world. Why would he not name us?
Right. Yes.
But you know, we have a habit of doing that, don't we, Russell?
Sure.
When did you name your children?
Before they got here. Before I knew that he was pregnant.
That's right. But God did, didn't he? But we see, you see, natural things always follow the spiritual things always follow the pattern of the natural things. That's the reason why I believe that Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, for the invisible things of God are clearly seen by what?
The things
that are made.
Right.
What does that mean, Brother Barney? It means that we can see God in the very things that are all around us every day.
Right.
And there's nothing that is more clear to us than things of birth and death, things like marriage. How these are the things that God has specifically ordained that should show forth the praises of Him and His salvation in Christ Jesus. There's nothing all that complicated about the salvation of God and all of His plans and purposes. You know what the problem is? The problem is that man, in his carnal state, hates God.
Right. Exactly.
And he will cut his own throat rather than bow to a sovereign God. And guess what? We as preachers can make it so complicated that we can get away from the simplicity which is in Christ Jesus. But you understand what I'm saying. Now, the birth is necessary. We understand that, don't we? It's not enough that we just be conceived, but that birth is necessary. We all know John chapter 3, don't we? And verse 3, the birth is necessary. So I don't think it's necessary for us to read that, is it? For you must be born again.
Yes.
When it says must, I mean it believed. I believe it just means must.
It's
absolute necessity. There's no way you can get around it. But that birth does come. But birth begins with the conception. Always begins with the conception. Now, again, that's just as plain as the nose on your face. So we're not going to go through a lot of scripture to prove that. Because, again, Jesus has made it plain, hasn't it? Now, again, in our modern day religion, it just baffles my mind how we can turn things around. For instance, they read in the Bible where it says, ye must be born again, and they understand that. But you know then what they do? They go out and, as it were, birth themselves.
Yes.
They get themselves born again. Isn't that remarkable? But you see, that's not God's way. There is no man that births himself, doesn't conceive himself, doesn't birth himself into this world. And no man conceives himself nor births himself into the kingdom.
That's right.
If there's nothing else to prove that, it ought to be clear when it says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And Russell's already read, the natural man receiveth not the things of God, neither does he understand them. And if that's not good enough, you can go over and read in Romans chapter 8 and along about there, about 10 through, 18. And it makes it perfectly clear. And yet, man in his arrogance will declare that he can birth himself. Now, again, as the fleshly conception is from the flesh, So the spiritual conception is from the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe, shows us that, again, plainly, as if it wasn't already clear. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, says verse 4 to 6, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly.
Amen.
The conception that the conception is of God is implied in such verses. Look over in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 12. It says, have I conceived all this people? Now this is Moses speaking. But here's what he said. Have I conceived all these people? Have I begotten them that thou shouldst say unto me, carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth the sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? Say, well, this is Moses speaking. Yes, it's Moses speaking, but the implication here is what Moses is saying. Lord, I haven't conceived these people. You have. They're not my people. They're your people. But you see, he uses the very term conceived and begotten. He is implying here in no uncertain terms, God, they are yours. You have conceived them and you have begotten them. Now, again, we could compare this to the conception of Jesus. For instance, in Matthew 1 and 20, what do we see there? We see, how was Jesus conceived? By the Holy Ghost, right?
Right. Yes. Absolutely.
Then how about you and me? If we are God's children, we're going to be conceived by the Holy Ghost, right? There's no other way for one of God's children to be conceived except by the Holy Ghost.
Right.
Yes.
Same Holy Ghost.
And no man has anything to do with that. No man had anything to do with the conception of my children, but me. Right? And yours is the same way. You fathers, you conceive your children, or otherwise they're not yours. Say, well, we can adopt them, but they're still not you're of your flesh and blood, they're not of your conception. Say, well, now, we are adopted. We as God's children are adopted, and that is true in a sense, but not in the sense of the fleshly adoption.
Yeah.
We are still conceived by the Holy Ghost.
Yes.
We are changed.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you can take an adopted child and you can't put your seed in that child. But God's children are all of the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Ghost. Every one.
Amen.
Now, we won't go into that any further at this particular time. But, you know, I mean, it's obvious also by others in the Bible, like Isaac. What is so great about the birth of Isaac?
Mm-hmm.
The greatness of it is that Abraham was 90 years old And Sarah's womb was dead.
Yes.
There was no physical way that they could bear children. And yet Isaac was born. But God had a purpose in that, didn't He? To show us and to teach us that that birth was by Him.
Right.
And Isaac was and is and always will be the type of our spiritual birth. We are the children of what?
Yes.
The promise.
Amen.
We are the children of the promise. And of course there are others that we know. John the Baptist was one of them, wasn't he? That was born the same way. And there are others that naturally were born that way simply to teach us the truth of this matter. But we are the children of the promise. And that's the second step always in God's work of salvation. First the conception and then the promise. When a child is conceived, he's not born yet, is he?
Right.
But there is that promise there. When we can tell that that seed is growing, there is that promise that's there. There is a promise of a child. Well, the spiritual birth is very much the same way. There is a struggle, though, that's going on there until that birth has come forward. And you never know whether that child is really going to be born. He's going to be born, until what? Until it comes forth from the womb. There's a promise there that there is a child. But that life is made evident when that child comes forth from the womb. Until that time, there is a struggle that goes on there. And as we noted above, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. There's no miscarriages with God. You know, again, God has given us all of these natural things to show us, to teach us the heavenly things, just like in the parables, right? But you can only carry them so far,
right?
Because they are natural things. They're not perfect. God's purpose and God's plan is perfect when it comes to spiritual things. Sin has corrupted the natural things. But God is perfect in Himself. So there's no miscarriages with God. Yet, as far as natural things are concerned, until that child is actually born, then we only have a promise. As with Adam and Eve. Now again, we know these things, but turn with me. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his head." Is there anyone here that doesn't understand or doesn't believe that this was the first promise of the Savior?
Right.
But it's a promise, isn't it? Was Jesus born at this time?
Nope.
No. You remember what Eve said when Cain was born? We all understand that Eve thought, man, this is the Savior. But was it?
Nope.
Nope. And then Abel came along, and Cain slew Abel, and this takes care of both of them. No more. So what has Eve got to hang on to? The promise. That's what she's doing too. And that's what Adam was doing. They were hanging on to the promise. But the same thing is true as far as the church is concerned, isn't it? In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, what is it that we see there? We see a promise, do we not? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give thee a sign. Behold, a virgin shall. That's future tense, right? There's the promise. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, of course, we could turn to how many scriptures that say exactly this same thing. But there came a time, of course, when there was a birth, wasn't there? But up until then, it's just a promise. And so it is with our salvation. Now, granted that some people's salvation is more, can we say, instantaneous than others? But when is a man saved? His salvation was secured in Christ before the foundation of the world, but Brother Barney,
someplace in time at that place, no.
I'm still being saved. I need to be saved. Every day I need to be saved. I've got to be saved every day or it's no good. You've heard, I'm sure, I don't know who coined the phrase, but it always talks about yesterday's matter, right? It's no good. You got to pick it up one day at a time. Otherwise, it'll rot on you. It will be no good. But this is just it. But it's depicted in such people as the Apostle Paul. It's depicted in people like the woman at the well. You see that struggle going on there. The Apostle Paul was struck down, and sometimes I think we think that's just a immediate thing that Paul got up. Man, he was just gung-ho from then on. But my Bible says that he was blind for 3 days, and they took him and led him by the hand, and he prayed for 3 days, and then God, in his good time, sent Ananias and laid his hands upon him, and he received what? The Holy Ghost.
Where?
Now, you correct me if I'm wrong. But until a person receives the Holy Ghost, I don't think he really knows he's saved. Because that is the promise fulfilled. There is the Comforter.
Right.
Now, turn with me, for instance, over to 1 Peter. In chapter 5, we read in verse 10, he says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus," he says, "after that ye have suffered a while, then what's going to happen? He shall make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." You know, until Brother Tom, until you have that assurance, what kind of struggle is it? All you've got to hang on to is a promise. Right?
Yeah.
Lord, you promised.
Yes.
But you need that assurance. Cornelius is a very good example of this in Acts chapter 10. What do we find Cornelius? How do we find him? It says, verse 1, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently, about the ninth hour of the day, is an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." How many people have you known that prayed long times for their salvation. How many have you prayed for? Long time. And yet, they were saved from the foundation of the world.
Right.
As far as God was concerned.
Right. Well,
isn't that amazing? But we got to know these things, don't we? It is to know God. By His knowledge, my righteous servant shall save many. It's by knowledge. This is the promise then. First the conception and then the promise and then the fulfillment. What's the fulfillment again? The birth. That's when it begins, it's fulfilled, right? And we see this. Jesus is no longer a promise, but until. What does the Scripture tell us? That in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Right? That was the fulfillment, or at least the beginning of the fulfillment. But when was the fulfillment? What is it that Jesus said, for instance, when He hung there on that cross? What are the most famous words that He said? What were the most probably, and I think I can say this without contradiction, the most important words of all time?
It is finished.
Well, what did He mean? Was it finished? It's been going on for 2,000 years, right? Nearly. Since that time, the world is still going on. But once again, you see, we can actually say, as far as God was concerned, it was finished from when? According to the fourth chapter of Hebrews, it was finished from the beginning. That, you see, is our confidence as the people of God. And that's the reason that we can rest in Him and in His salvation. Because He is able to finish that which He has begun. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And He is able to keep us. It was finished from the beginning in the mind of God, but as far as the actual finishing of it is concerned, it says, the Bible says, when Jesus hung upon that cross, it is finished. The law was fulfilled, right? And it was fulfilled in my behalf.
Yes.
But not only was the law fulfilled, but it was also satisfied.
Yes.
What is it that saves a soul? The blood of Jesus satisfying the wrath of God.
Exactly.
Except God be satisfied, there is no salvation. But when Jesus poured out His blood for the elect, then God was satisfied. He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be what? Satisfied. And thank God He wasn't partially satisfied.
Amen.
Thank God that I don't have to add something to it.
Right. Right.
Not even a profession of faith.
Right.
I don't have to walk the aisle. I do have to believe, don't I?
Believe. Yes. I must believe.
You're in trouble.
But who is it that gives me that ability?
Right.
You know what faith is? You know, we have all kinds of definitions and explanations about what faith is. But you know what faith really is? It is the God-given ability to apply the atoning work of Jesus to our minds and consciences that we might know that we are the children of God. It is the ability to appropriate in our minds and hearts that shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that comes from God, doesn't it? This is then the birth is the fulfillment, but it's not over. In the immortal words of Yogi Berra, right?
Yeah.
It ain't over till it's over. But what a truth there is in that. I know he was talking about baseball, but we're talking about eternality, life, eternal life. It ain't over till it's over. Our salvation is not over till it's over. And the Bible is very plain about that. In Matthew chapter 24, he tells us, "And they that endure to when?
To the end.
To the end shall be what?
Saved.
It's there plain as it can be. But there's, what a beautiful scripture this is. Go back with me again to 1 Peter. In chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." So, yes, our salvation was conceived by God before the foundation of the world. But here he calls us the elect of God, and he tells us that we're sanctified through the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of this blood of Jesus. But let's go on. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively," what?
Hope.
So this is the fourth step after the conception, after the promise, after the birth. The fulfillment comes the hope. Now here again, we can go back to natural things. How many of you fathers and mothers are here that have hoped that your children's lives would turn out good?
Yeah.
How many of you here as spiritual children of the Father, the Heavenly Father, are hoping right now that your life will turn out to the glory of God? Do you know that? You do know this, that if you are truly a child of God, then what? Your life must glorify the Father. But nevertheless, to keep us from being arrogant, I believe to keep us in a state of humility, to keep us in a state of meekness, to keep us from being lifted up in pride, God keeps us in a state of hope.
Uh-huh.
And let me tell you that when you fall into sin, again, what you have to hold on to is hope. But this is taught to us in the Bible, is it not? It says it right here in this, to a lively hope. It is a lively hope. It is a hope that is anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ according to Hebrews chapter 6. But it's still a hope. No, it's not a hope like worldly people's hope. They've got no anchor. They've got no foundation for their hope. Our hope has a foundation. And that hope is the Lord Jesus Christ and His fulfilling of the law in His burial, His death and burial in satisfaction of that law. And His burial in carrying our sins to the grave, He left them there.
Yes.
Our sins, as it were, are in hell. Mm-hmm. But then there is the resurrection. Right? And there is the greatness of our hope. Folks, it wouldn't matter if Jesus died if He never rose.
Right.
Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't he?
Yeah.
If Christ be not risen from the dead, then what? We of all men are most miserable. But thank God for the rest of it. But He is risen.
Yes.
And we know that. How do we know that? We know it because we are risen.
Resurrected, risen. Right. That's true, brother.
But we're still subjected to this hope. Let's go on. To an inheritance, verse 4, he says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed when? In the last time. Again, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why, Brother Barnum? Why is that? Why can't we just rear back and say, well, once saved, always saved?
Yeah. Examination.
That is the horrible, tragic thing about most Baptist doctrine of perseverance.
They don't know what that means.
They don't know what it means. Well, what does perseverance or preservation mean? It means that you've got to keep on, right? You've got to keep walking in that way, that pathway of righteousness. But work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God, not you, but it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You think you can do it? Well, God will let you try it. If you don't believe that so, then go over to the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy and read there where God just stands back and let Israel just try it. You fail every time. But you know, God does sometimes let us do that, doesn't He?
Just
to show us that we cannot do without Him. We can get all lifted up in pride, even as sovereign grace believers, you know. But God has a way of taking care of that. He's going to show us that we cannot do it ourselves. We are saved by hope. Now, there's no plainer verse of Scripture anywhere in the Bible than in Romans chapter 8, in verse 24. First, he says, for we are saved by hope. And then he completes it. He says, but hope that is seen is what? Is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he have hope for it? But that's why we're saved by faith,
right,
isn't it?
Right, exactly right.
Here then is the work of God's salvation among His people to glorify His holy name. It's good to look back, Brother Russell, and see where you came from.
Right. Yes.
It's good. These children here, I don't know where they are, you know, I don't know what time in their life that they will come to do it, but every one of us look back to our birth, don't we? And even beyond that, we look back to our conception and we look at our parents and if we love our parents, we joy in the fact that they conceived us, that they birthed us, that they brought us into this world and treated us the way that we ought to be treated in love. It's good for us to look back. In fact, Isaiah says, "Look unto the rock from which you are hewn and the pit from which you are digged." We need to do that. But folks, it's also good for us to know the future. Amen. The present and the future. It's good for us to know these things. It's good for us to understand what we're going through when we go through those trials and those tribulations, those persecutions. It's good for us to know something about what is happening to us. And I believe that this needs to be preached more and more in our churches today. And I marvel at how little understanding there is of how God actually works through salvation, through this salvation, and bringing us finally to the consummation of it. Most of religion teaches people today, you know, well, once you're saved, you're always saved, and, you know, just don't ever doubt it. In fact, they teach you, if you ever doubt it, Brother Russell, that's a sign you're not saved. But is that so?
No.
If you believe that's so, then go over and read the 51st Psalm. And not only that, read other psalms, what is the 42nd psalm? Why art thou cast down within me, O my soul? But what does he say? Hope thou in God.
Right.
What are there are numbers of psalms. The psalmist cries out, he said, art thou clean gone forever? How long? You think the psalmist, in those particular cases, you think that he was a little bit doubtful of his salvation? I do. Read the 51st Psalm. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. This is that area of hope that we live in. And we need to understand God's workings with us in these fleshly bodies. We need to understand that there is a warfare that goes on. And yes, there needs to be victory. There must be victory. But folks, there is those times in between when we've come to see the finished work of Christ. But Lord, but folks, that's what that is. It is the finished work of Christ. Nice. I try to make this point sometimes that Christ died for us. How? Here's one of those big words, Russell. I don't know. We all know it, I think, though. Vicariously? What does that mean? In our place. He was a substitute for us. What did we have to do with that? Nothing. Did we die?
No.
No. Paul says again in Romans chapter 8, it is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again. We didn't do it. We were totally distant from that. So distant that the disciples themselves did what? Did they crowd around the cross? No. They forsook him. They ran away from him. Christ did, though, die for us vicariously, but he does not live for us vicariously.
Right.
There's a poem that goes around. I see it every once in a while. And the picture is this, of Christ just picking a person up and, you know, and carrying him along. It's kind of depicted by the one set of footprints in the sand. In fact, I think that's the name of the poem. But, you know, that kind of is misleading somehow. And we understand perfectly well that Christ lives in us. Right?
Right.
Christ liveth in me, the apostle said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe it's verse 10. But folks, he empowers us. He gives us the grace to... He gives us the sufficiency, Brother Russell. But he does not do it for us. Right?
Right.
We will confess Christ. He that believeth in his heart that God has raised him from the dead and confesses him with the mouth shall be what? Saved. Is Christ going to do that for you? No. He is going to enable you to do what you need most.
Right.
And in there is the hope. The Holy Ghost. Yes, gives us this hope, doesn't he? For I shall send you the Comforter. We have that earnest of the Spirit, and we have that hope because God has conceived us, because he has given the promise, because he has brought us forth to the birth, and he causes us to know his work, and therefore have we hope. But until we are in heaven, we cannot be presumptuous. In fact, that was the prayer of the psalmist. He says, keep me from presumptuous sin, and I shall be free from thee, not a, but the great transgression. You know, God hates pride more than anything. And that's what presumption is. It is lifting up in pride. So, where do we go from here? Well, then, we go to the consummation. Now, we saw that to some degree while ago in 1 Peter, didn't we? We are kept by the power of God, ready to be revealed in the last time. Paul speaks of that glory which is to be revealed. This is the consummation. In 1 Corinthians, and we'll wrap this up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again, verses 54 through 57, and who doesn't know these? It's been around in Bible preaching for any time. But yet, here is the truth of it. So, when? Now, what does the term when imply? It implies the future, right? So when this corruptible shall I put on incorruption? You see, this is what we look for in the salvation of God. Ultimately, it is for this corruption to put on incorruption. For this mortal to put on immortality. And let me just throw this in. Immortality, what do we usually think of when we think of immortality? No dying, right? But immortality, this immortality is not speaking about the body dying or not dying. This immortality is speaking about that incorruptible man that lives because of righteousness. Do you understand that there is a sense in which men, all men, are going to live
right.
forever?
Forever.
Yeah, either in heaven or in hell.
Right.
That's exactly right.
But folks, those people in hell are not immortal.
No, sir.
Now, in fact, they're just the opposite.
Yeah. Yeah. They're corrupt.
They're corrupt.
Yes.
They are damned.
There you go. That's a good preaching, brother.
Now, I don't understand, you know, all of these, the ins and outs and, you know, of all of these things. They're paradoxes to us. But just understand that this is God speaking
now
when He tells us these things and not us. But those people in hell are going to live forever, but in torment.
In their mortality.
In their mortality.
Second death.
The second death.
Oh.
Yes. But God's elect, in the consummation of all things, this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, and then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up of victory.
Yeah.
O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?
Yeah.
The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. And what? Through Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the word of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The consummation of it all will be in the judgment of God when He separates the sheep from the goats and takes His children to be heirs with His Son forever and ever. But until then, we're living hope.
Right.
Thank God, there will be an end,
right.
A consummation. But thank God also that it's going to be forever and ever. It will be consumed in eternity. May God grant it. Maybe He could teach you these things. I pray.